Good morning. This might seem like a funny question, but can everyone see me? Okay, good. George and I were talking about that before we started today, and I thought, well, we'll try from the floor as long as everyone can see me. So, well, today I get the privilege of preaching on Matthew 9, verse 35 to chapter 11, verse 1. But before we begin, let's take a moment and pray. Father in heaven, would you please speak to us? Lord, would you speak to us through me? Lord, I need your help. I trust that you have helped me up to this point, but I ask for your help to preach your word with power, with clarity, with accuracy. And Lord, I ask that you would prepare our hearts and our minds, not just to be hearers of the word, but to be doers of the word. Teach us, O God, to follow your decrees, and Lord, help us to keep them to the end. Lord, help us. We are cast on you, Lord, for your help. Your help in my preaching and for your help collectively in our listening and in our doing. So please help us, Lord, we pray in the name of Jesus. Well, I have to say, I love preaching. Although I find the preparations very challenging and I find the spiritual battles leading up to this moment can be very taxing, I love preaching, and I believe that God has made me to do this. It makes my heart sing to get to preach the Word of God to God's people. And for that reason, I love to read about preaching. I love to read about preaching, and I love to read about preachers. And as I've done this, I've noticed an interesting thing, that even with something so central as preaching, there are a lot of definitions. There are as many authors who have written books about preaching, there are definitions of preaching. One author that I've read says that preaching is truth strained through personality. The famous British preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones said that preaching is truth on fire. But one of my favorite definitions of preaching is this one. It comes from Stephen Lawson. He says that preaching is the act of persuading God's people to obey God's word. And as a preacher, I see it as my privilege and my responsibility to expound the Word of God, to clarify and to explain details, to provide cultural context. But first and foremost, my task as a preacher is to hold up the Word of God, to say, this is what God says, let us obey it. Now, you know, I'm not lecturing on homiletics today, so why am I saying this? I'm saying this because today, as the preacher of this passage, I have my work cut out for me. I say it because some of the commands that we're going to look at in the scriptures today, many, if not most, North American Christians have a very difficult time obeying it. And if we took an honest assessment of ourselves, many of us in this room, I would venture to say, have difficulty with these commands that we're going to be looking at. These are some of Christ's most difficult words are in our passage. In these verses, we're going to see that in this world filled with lost people, Christ commands us to earnestly pray, to proclaim the gospel, and to persevere in the face of persecution. And so in doing, what I hope to do is bring three of these commands from Christ forward that we find in our text. And as we go through them, I'm going to demonstrate that all three of these commands that Christ issued to his disciples, his 12 disciples, in that time, he issues to us today. They are in effect today. They are not merely historical words that Jesus spoke 2,000 years ago, but they are living words that he speaks to us today as his disciples here and now. So, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9 and verse 35, and I will read verses 35 to 38. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." The very first command that we see in this text is this one. Christ commands us to pray. We've already heard up to this point that Jesus in his ministry in Galilee had healed the sick, he was calming storms, he had raised the dead, he had given sight to the blind, and now we see Jesus, he's touring throughout the cities and villages, and he's teaching and preaching. It's during this time that Jesus was caring for the neglected sheep of Israel, and he was demonstrating his power as the Messiah and as Almighty God in human flesh. And here, as Jesus was fulfilling his mission, Matthew tells us that Jesus saw the crowds, those who were sick, those who were poor, the spiritually lost, and he had compassion on them. And I think that is significant, and I want to dive into that a little bit more. If we look at verse 36, I want us to look at two words in particular. First, it says that Jesus saw the crowds. Let's look at that word, saw. Jesus saw the crowds. This means that he perceived their condition. In the midst of all of the busyness and in the midst of all of the demands of his earthly ministry, Jesus saw the people. He looked into their eyes. He saw their faces. He perceived their spiritual need. He saw that they were helplessly lost souls, like sheep without a shepherd. And the second word I want us to look at is this word, the word compassion, also in verse 36. In this text, this word or the phrase that's used when it says that Jesus had compassion on them, literally translated, it means that his bowels yearned. It struck him to the depths of his being. When Jesus saw these people, it wasn't a fleeting, shallow burst of emotion that Christ felt, but when Christ saw these people, it hit him in the core of who he was. He loved these people, and it caused him pain. He felt real human agony for these people who were physically sick, but even more spiritually dead. And the text tells us that these people were helpless and harassed, like sheep without a shepherd. And I think it's reminiscent, perhaps, of Ezekiel 34, where we hear about the priests and the leaders of the day who were getting fat while the sheep starved. So Jesus looked out at these lost sheep of Israel, and then in verse 37, he issues this command. He says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." He saw the multitudes and the overwhelming need, and he saw that the need was so great, and yet the workers were so few. And if you look at what some historians say, historians tell us that, and this strikes me as more than perhaps I imagined when I read the text, that in that time in the area of Galilee, there were about 200 cities and small villages, and the population of that area was upwards of 3 million people. You know, I think when I see the numbers like 5,000 and 8,000 on the hillside, I never really pictured that many people. But Jesus saw the crowds, and he was right. The need for workers was great. And if that wasn't enough, the time was limited. Later in this series, we're going to hear from Jesus again in Matthew 13, where he told a parable, and he used the same harvest terminology, and he used this harvest terminology to refer to the imminent and final judgment of God. John the Baptist also references it in Luke. And so Jesus essentially is saying to his disciples, these people are ripe for a harvest that leads to salvation, but there is a harvest that leads to damnation as well. And we need to pray, and we need to pray earnestly. We need workers in this field while there is time for the harvest. And in this story, we get a glimpse of the heart of Jesus towards lost sinners. We get a glimpse of Christ's heart towards those who are lost, those who are helpless, even to those who have rebelled against him. We're reminded of what Jesus said in John 3 when he said, "I did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through me." And we see Christ's heart. And so just as we should, as we look at this passage here today, we should ask ourselves, how does this passage apply to me? How does this passage apply to us? And I think that the very first thing that we can take from it is that this passage shows us the attitude that we are to have towards the lost world that surrounds us. We are to have the attitude of Christ when we see the people on the street corner, when we see the neighbors next door, when we see the people that we work with. If we look at Christ's heart towards the lost, we see that he saw them. He actually saw them, and he had compassion on them. This might seem really simple, but if you do your own self-assessment, let me ask you, in all of your busyness, in all of your coming and going, and in everything that you watch and everything that you do, how often do you actually see the people? And how often do you actually perceive their need? When you look at your coworkers and you see the problems that they have, when you look at your neighbors, when you see your unsaved family and friends, have you ever considered this? When you watch a hockey game or a movie, the celebrities in those movies, how often do you stop and consider the fate of their souls? If you're anything like me, I would venture to say that it's probably not enough. I remember Nicole and I went to Banff a few years ago. We were on a family holiday, and it was a beautiful day. And you know what it's like when you're on holidays? You're in carefree mode. And we were in a shop doing some window shopping, and I remember coming out onto the street, and like I said, it was a beautiful day. In the middle of the summer in Banff, the sidewalks were lined with people, and I looked around, and God gave me the eyes to see in that moment, just for a second, the people that were speaking German and French and English and Chinese, and I realized that within 100 years, the vast majority of these people are going to be in hell. That sounds harsh, but that is biblical. Broad is the way that leads to discernment, and many there are that go that way. And so, when you think about that, for all of eternity, as I looked at these people, in 100 billion years, these people will still be in hell. The people in those cars driving by, if they are without Christ, will be in hell. They will deserve it, as Luke, you pointed out this morning. It will be deserved. They won't go there as innocent victims. But who will plead for them? Who will plead with them for the salvation of their immortal souls? If we respond as Jesus did, this sight should hit us in the gut. If you want to use this terminology, our bowels should yearn. We should feel this. And what's more, if you consider the world, we live in a world where there are 1.5 billion people who have no witness to the gospel. 1.5 billion people who have no one to tell them about Christ. Some might know Jesus as a prophet, which we know is altogether, well, is partly true, but when the emphasis is left there, it's altogether wrong, and many people have never heard the name of Christ. This seems almost unfathomable, but it's true. And let me ask you, brethren, ask yourselves, when you see these people, do you see them, and do you feel compassion for them? Does it even register as a blip on our radar? Or have we become so desensitized to this reality that we don't even flinch anymore? But we must. And if we don't, we must cry out to God. We must say to God, God, plow my hard heart and help me to see these people and to see their need. Help me to see these people as Christ did. And then when we feel this, we need to do the very next thing that Christ commands us to do. We need to pray for workers. Revelation 5:9 gives us reason for great hope. It says of Christ, it says, "You were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Christ has already purchased people from all of these unreached tribes, from all of these hostile nations. The harvest is plentiful, and they are waiting for workers. Christ is waiting to send workers. Are we asking for workers? For millions and billions of people, heaven and hell are in the balance, and Christ has given us this opportunity to participate through prayer, and not to pray casually, but as Christ says it, to pray earnestly. Pray earnestly. This week I was telling my children during our family devotional time about a a missionary. I love to read about preachers and preaching, and this is one of them. John G. Payton was a missionary to the New Hebrides in the 1800s. Many of you probably haven't heard of him, but God used him to save thousands of souls in the South Pacific. And one of my favorite stories about his life is actually not even a story about his life, but about his father's life. When John was a child, his family would gather for family worship, and everyone would gather around his father, and he would lead them in prayer, all on their knees. And Payton wrote this about his father, and just think about these words. This is John Payton saying, "On his knees, he poured out his whole soul with tears for the conversion of the heathen world to the service of Jesus. Nothing prevented, at least, our kneeling around the family altar while the high priest led our prayers to God and offered himself and his children there." He wrote later, "Little did their family know, and this is the providence and the timing of God, that the worst woman in the village would hear these prayers, and she would gather underneath the family's window during their family devotional time. And these prayers often kept her from committing suicide, as she considered her own immorality and her own spiritual deadness, if I can say it that way. And she wrote this, I should mention, they later led her to salvation in Christ, praise God. But she said this about those prayers when they heard about this. The woman said, "I felt that I was a burden on that good man's heart, and I knew that God would not disappoint him." Isn't that amazing? And but let me ask you, and I've asked myself this, if an unconverted sinner were to join in on your prayer time, listen in on your prayer time, would they feel like a burden on your soul? Would they hear you crying out for the conversion of their soul and for God to send workers to bring them into his harvest of salvation? That's a question we should ask, and then we would probably do well to ask long after today. Next, we look at Matthew 10. We'll look at verses 1 to 8. And it's here that we find Christ's second command to his disciples. I'll read verses 1 to 8. "He called his disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions: Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, preach this message: The kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give." Is it any surprise that immediately following Christ's command to pray for workers, he summons his 12 disciples and sends them out as workers to proclaim his kingdom? In the Gospel of Luke, we're told that Jesus had gone up to a mountain. He remained awake and in prayer all night. And then when day had came, he called his 12 disciples to him. And I think it's worth noting, if you look at the verse, look at verse 1, Matthew refers to them as disciples. And the Greek word is mathetes. And then in verse 2, he says, "These are the names of the 12 apostles," apostolos. And this is him distinguishing this is significant. And I'll say it this way. A disciple was a student and a learner of Jesus. So Christ was issuing the command to pray to his disciples. And they certainly remained disciples, but they were learners of Jesus. They were students under Christ. But here, as he sends them out, they're now referred to as apostles. Apostolos literally means messengers. They are sent ones. And so they have now prayed for laborers in the field, and now Christ is sending them out as laborers, as messengers into the field. And verse 5 tells us that they were given this instruction. They weren't to go to the Gentiles or to the Samaritans, but they were to go to the lost sheep of Israel. And if we're familiar with with Christ's ministry, his earthly ministry. We know that this was his initial ministry to Israel. You remember Matthew 15:24, where he said to the Gentile woman, the Canaanite woman, he said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." But we know he served her as well. In verses 7 and 8, Jesus tells his apostles that they are to go and they are to preach that the kingdom of heaven is near. They are to exercise the authority that Christ has given them to heal people of their maladies, to deliver demons, to cleanse lepers. But they were to go and to proclaim. The act of harvesting was a ministry of the word. It was a ministry of proclamation. They were sent out as messengers. They were to go to some of the most neglected and marginalized people, and they were to, again, I want to really drive this home, they were to proclaim. It was certainly a ministry of compassion, and there was a mercy ministry of healing that accompanied this, but it was a harvest of proclaiming the word. When Christ says here, it says in the NIV, preach, the Greek word is keruso, and it means to herald, just like a king would have a herald that would issue decrees. The apostles were to go out as heralds of King Jesus, proclaiming his kingdom. And this is instructive for us, and it probably looked a lot like what Christ said in Matthew 4:17 when he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And so these workers were sent out into God's field for the harvest, to harvest not by cunning, not by force, but by the plain proclamation of the word of God. And then Christ gives them in 9:15, or sorry, verses 9 to 15, some practical instructions about how they were to rely on the providence of God through the hospitality of the people. And unfortunately, we can't get into it too deep, but we'll leave it there. And again, we have to look at this. As we look at this, does this command still apply to us? That's a fair question. And if it does, how does it apply to us? Well, let me say this. As I've looked at this verse, I've in my studies come to refer to this passage or this commission as the first commission. And the reason I say this is because it is strikingly similar. It's actually amazing, and I'm sure that Christ planned it this way. It is strikingly similar to the Great Commission. And if we look at the Great Commission, it'll be on the overhead here in Matthew 28:16-20. This is what Christ said. This is what it says. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." In both instances, Jesus called his disciples on the mountain. In both instances, Jesus references his authority. In both instances, he sends out his disciples, his apostles, to proclaim to a certain people or to a specified people group. In both instances, Jesus provided reassurance that they would receive divine help. And so, if we ask this question, does this command apply to us? I think that we can agree that the answer is yes and more. This command applies to us because this command will always apply to us until the day that Christ returns, when that harvest takes place. The only thing that has really changed in all of this is that Christ has given us the full gospel, an even fuller revelation of what he came to earth to do, and he has broadened our scope not just to include the nation of Israel, but to include all nations. In Mark 16:15, he told us, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation." So as his disciples, Christ does not simply call us to be learners. He doesn't simply call us to be or to pray for laborers, but he calls us to be the laborers. This morning we sang a hymn, and I just want to reference it for a moment. You don't have to turn in your hymnals, but George brought it up in our Lord's Supper service, and it's the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." And we sang this song together, and just think about this for a moment. That third verse, it says, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. It is well with my soul. Brothers and sisters, can we sing this hymn? Can we sing about the free forgiveness in Christ? Can we say, it is well with my soul? Can we enjoy the realities of justification and adoption and fellowship with the living God through the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ? And can we know that it is available to all who call on the name of the Lord Jesus? And then would we really ask, should we go and proclaim this gospel? What in the world, really, what in the world would stop us from proclaiming this gospel to our friends, to our neighbors, to our co-workers? What in the world would stop us from telling this to every person we see on the street corner? This is the good news of Jesus Christ. This is good news as heralds of the King. Do you think that a herald, when they were sent out by the King to proclaim good news to the people, do you think they ever stumbled in that proclamation? I know that it comes with a cost, and we're going to talk about that next. But we need to ask ourselves, what in the world is stopping us from proclaiming this good news? We should pray for workers, and then we should pray and answer the call. I'm mindful of what Isaiah said. If you guys remember, in Isaiah 6:8, this is what he wrote about his experience after seeing God. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And I said, here I am. Send me. It is a great privilege to proclaim such a glorious salvation accomplished by such an excellent, excellent Savior. We're told in 1 Peter 2, but you, this is about us if we are in Christ, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This was the earthly aim of the apostles. This was the earthly aim of the New Testament church, and this has to be our earthly aim, glorifying God, proclaiming his excellencies, the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into this marvelous light. Through who? Through Jesus Christ. But I think, brethren, I've already hinted at it. You and I both know that there's a problem here. Never has a command in Scripture been so frequently discussed and so often neglected. This is true. Never so neglected as this command to proclaim the gospel. I think if we took a survey, an anonymous survey at least, myself included, we would probably find that I'm going to be conservative and say 95% of the people in this room, probably at least 95% of the people in the North American church, would be dissatisfied with our own evangelistic efforts. We would be dissatisfied with our zeal or our lack thereof, with our boldness. Again, I include myself in this estimate. But what are we doing about it? Are we thinking about this day after day? Are we looking at missed opportunities day after day and doing nothing about it? Can we honestly cry out to God for the conversion of our friends, our family, our neighbors, the people walking in front of our house? Can we honestly cry out that God would send workers into his field to proclaim the gospel to them if we are not willing to even go and speak a word to them? Why are we so weak in this area? I believe that Christ addresses it in the very next part of the passage. Christ tells us that going out as one of his disciples, as one of his messengers, is costly. It will cost us friends. It will cost us families. It will mean ridicule and abuse. You will have to die to yourself and to this world, as George said, daily. And it will cost you, it may even cost you your life, depending on where you go. But nevertheless, and this is our third point, Christ commands us to persevere. For the sake of time, I have to be brief, but I'll say this. If we look at verse 16, chapter 10, verse 16, I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. You've already heard a lot about sheep and shepherd talk here, and now Christ is sending us as sheep among wolves. We can't go into it at length, but I'll say this. These are the potential dangers. He says, you will be arrested, you'll be flogged, you'll be made to answer to governors and kings. You may see your families turned against you. People will hate you. He even says, all people will hate you because of me. We may be driven from our homes, from our cities. We will be maligned. Some will be killed. Our relationship with the world will be better symbolized by the sword than by the olive branch of peace. And it's in these conditions that Christ commands us to persevere. And you might argue and say, well, Shane, where's the command? And I would say this, that the command is not explicitly in the text, but it's implied throughout this whole passage. In verse 22, if we look there just for a moment, when he says, all men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Our perseverance is non-negotiable. If any of us should fail to persevere in carrying out our service to Christ, we will not be saved. And I know that sounds like a scary statement for a moment, but I stand on the authority of Scripture to say this, that if any of us should come to the end and do not persevere, we demonstrate that we were never saved to begin with. And if we look, brothers and sisters, it is no coincidence that Christ issues this warning to those who he is sending out to proclaim the gospel. It is no coincidence this wasn't simply an editorial adjustment that Matthew made. We know that when we are silent and tight-lipped with the gospel, all is well. Everything goes well. When I go to work and I shoot the breeze with my coworkers and I mention nothing of Christ, I'm one of the guys. I'm just part of the group. But when I mention Christ, when I start talking about my Savior, Jesus, look out. And we know that. Every single one of us here, we know that. And that's why, in many cases, our evangelism is so weak. Because we know that as soon as we mention Christ, as soon as we mention that people are sinners and they have need for a Savior, it's coming. Proclamation almost always comes with persecution in some form. And this is why Christ instructed his disciples when he called them. He instructed them to count the cost. If we are going to follow Christ, we need to be counting the cost. It is expensive to follow Christ. It is expensive to be a messenger of Christ. But Christ, as we know, for those of us who have tasted the goodness of God and the riches of God's grace in Christ Jesus, we know that Christ is worth the cost. Seeing God glorified in the proclamation of his gospel, even when it is hard, is worth the cost. Seeing souls saved, when you see that coworker that you see day after day after day, seeing them and having compassion on them as Christ did, it is worth the cost, even when those lost sheep become wolves and turn on you. When I was in Indonesia, I remember we were driving down a jungle road. It was in the middle of North Sumatra, and we were in the middle of nowhere. It's as in the middle of nowhere as you can get. And we were hours away from the nearest cities. There's mountains and valleys on both sides, and there's just little communities that they can fit next to the roads. In some cases, some of the houses are even propped up by logs. I find it terrifying, especially in a place full of volcanoes and earthquakes, but it's in the middle of nowhere. And as we were driving through this jungle on this road, going about 30 kilometers an hour, maybe, we passed a monument on our left side. And I didn't think anything of it because there's monuments everywhere. But our driver said, that monument is where two American Baptist missionaries first made contact with the Batak people. And you have to realize that this place in Indonesia, in the middle of North Sumatra, where the Batak people are from, is wonderfully Christian. In a sea of Islam, it is a strong Christian community where one of the people said that we are with, who's from Alberta, he said, it's like Three Hills, Alberta. Everyone is walking to church on Sundays with their Bibles under them. But anyways, wonderfully, gloriously Christian. And we passed this monument, and he said that's where that first point of contact was made. This is the place where they came, these missionaries came from Sibolga, which is a several hours drive through the jungle. And they had to have bushwhacked through the jungle, lived with all of the mosquitoes and bugs that are in that area, climbed steep hills in the blistering heat, and everything, probably years of preparation. Coming from America, years of preparation led up to this moment of first contact. And when these missionaries, there were 24 and 30, were greeted by the Batak people, do you know how they were received? They were not greeted with warm welcomes and the fanfare that we would want, when we tell people about Christ, that they probably had hoped for. They were met with the warriors of that tribe and their weapon. And that monument marks the place where they were killed and cannibalized. Their sacrifice has never been widely celebrated. Their martyrdom did not lead to the immediate conversion of that tribe like we've seen in other places. You probably have never even heard this story or heard of these men. But think about this. If you could ask them, was it worth it? It was worth it. You can bet your life on it. They did. It was worth it. And is it not worth it for us to go to our neighbors and be maligned? Is it not worth it for us to go to our family and think, that guy has lost his mind? It is worth it. Because we know to live is for Christ and to die is gain. Do you believe it? And does your life show it? To live is for Christ and to die is gain. Popular North American Christianity, for the most part, has it completely backwards. Completely backwards. Christ has told us that when we are persecuted, we should rejoice and be glad, for our reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We don't have time, but I would implore you to look through the rest of this passage. Consider it a bit of a scavenger hunt, because the remainder of this passage, in the midst of all of these warnings, Christ laces these warnings with beautiful comfort about his wisdom, about the Holy Spirit's help, about him acknowledging us before the Father, about finding. You know, so often we think about when we lose this life, when we think about when Christ said, when we lose our life, we will find it. So often we just think about losing our life. But we never think about the fact that in finding our life, we find the real reason why we exist, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, to enjoy the soul satisfaction of not living for ourselves, but living for Christ who gave himself for us. Christ gives us the remedy to the fear of man, which is the destroyer of evangelism. When he says, be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. When we truly fear God, there will be no room left to fear man. So I'll conclude with these words. The Apostle Paul, when he was imprisoned and he was awaiting execution for his gospel labor, he told Timothy. So this is from a good authority. This was written to Timothy, the next generation of gospel worker, the next generation of messengers. He says this, "So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel, by the power of God who has saved us and called us to a holy life. There is glory to be had for God in the proclamation of the gospel, and there are souls to be saved by the proclamation of the gospel. And Christ has commanded us here." I hope I've demonstrated that this is to us as well. Christ has commanded us to pray for workers, to proclaim, to be those workers, and to persevere when the persecution comes with his help. He promises his help. So if I've done a good job as the preacher, hopefully I've done some persuading, and I'll just ask you, will you obey him? Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you for these commands. Lord, this terrifies us. Think about all of my own missed opportunities. I did not miss these opportunities because I didn't have time to proclaim the gospel. I didn't miss these opportunities because I didn't feel called to proclaim the gospel. But I think all of us have missed opportunities because we have been afraid to proclaim the gospel because we know there is a cost. But Lord, we know that the benefits far outweigh the cost. They do, Lord, not just the benefits for us, the rewards, but Lord, that you would be glorified. Lord, we are yours. We are a people for your own possession. We belong to you, and we want everything that we do to return to you in glory and in honor and in praise. Lord, not to us, but to you be the glory. So Lord, help us from this point on to see the opportunities, to recognize the fear in our own hearts, and then to replace it with that fear of God and to persevere. Lord, if every one of us filled that sheet that we've been given and we shared the gospel even just with those people to start, Lord, how many more people would hear the gospel than otherwise? So Lord, please help us, and might you receive all the glory. We pray in the name of Jesus.